Well, we're going to begin with the text that we have used some here recently in these studies, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And we have here the first of two passages in the four Gospels where our Lord speaks of what he calls the church, or my church. After Peter's great confession of verse 16, Jesus answered verse 17 and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. When Jesus says here that he will build his church, what is he talking about? I would suggest that it's the same church that he speaks of in the second of the two passages, which is Matthew chapter 18, when he says in Matthew 18:17, If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. We don't know what communications the Lord had with the disciples that is not recorded here. John tells us that if everything Christ had said were recorded, there wouldn't have been room enough to write it all down. But from what is given to us here, we have every reason to suppose that the church he speaks of in chapter 16 is the church he speaks of in chapter 18. For he gives no explanation when he says, tell it to the church, and if he won't hear the church, let him be as a heathen and a publican. He doesn't say, now, of course, the church I'm talking about here is not the one I was talking about the other day when I said I would build my church. The church that Jesus built was the church at Jerusalem, and as it spread, the church at Antioch, and the church at Philippi, and on and on, and Covenant Baptist Church. The Lord Jesus has built us and is building us. And we should be encouraged by that, to know that we are his church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having spent a couple of weeks looking at the verse list of the usage of the term and doing our best to classify those and categorize those uses, I want to pursue a bit further here today the subject of the universal church. It is pretty much assumed most everywhere by everyone, it seems, that there are two churches. There is the local church, which is visible, which is the gathering of the people of God, which, of course, is mixed sometimes with an unbeliever. In spite of our best efforts to maintain regenerate church membership, which is a Baptist and New Testament principle, we have made mistakes. We do make mistakes, but in a way it's not so much our mistake as the mistake of one who makes a false profession of faith. And so any local assembly has its problems, its even its unregenerate members, it has its difficulties, its weaknesses. But on the other hand, we're told there's another church, which is a universal church, and it is invisible in the sense that it does not meet. Different ones would define the invisible church or the universal church in different ways, but I think most would say that it is all true believers that are on the earth at any given moment or in any given generation. This is sometimes called the true church or the spiritual church. Those are adjectives that some writers use. And anyone who even dares to question the idea that there are two churches that exist at the same time, that is, local churches here and there and a universal invisible church, is viewed as strange, outside of the mainstream, outside of tradition, and so on. But I would challenge the concept of a universal church, and I want to give really two reasons why. The first is scriptural, and it's what we've seen in our examination of all the 114 passages where the term church refers to a Christian entity, that we have to impose some outside idea upon a handful of verses in order to come up with and construct a concept of a universal church. That's the first argument. The first argument is biblical. The second argument that we will pursue here today is historical. And there is a value in a study like this. If it is true that the New Testament does not clearly teach a concept of a universal church, then where did it come from? It is so widely accepted and really assumed today. We really ought to consider, where did this begin? And we have to go back into the early centuries of church history to answer that question. In what is recorded in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, what we see plainly is individual assemblies in all these different localities and cities, and we see them in some communication with each other, helping each other, giving financially to help each other. We see elders in those churches. We see deacons in those churches. We see missionaries sent out through those churches, but we don't see anything like any hierarchy. We don't see any denomination or headquarters or anything like that. We do, of course, have the apostles who, at least early on, stayed in Jerusalem, and some of them martyred there. And because they were apostles, they had God-given, Christ-given, unique authority. Paul seems to have had some unique authority wherever he went as an apostle. But someone like Timothy or Titus did not. They were pastors of churches. And the churches were equal, we would say, in that sense. But in the early centuries, early on, there began to develop, gradually, what were known as metropolitan bishops. That is, bishops who were over several other bishops in a city, for example. Now, this is, I say, a development because it is nowhere taught in the Scriptures. There's no example of it in the Scriptures. A metropolitan bishop, and he's over the pastors or the local bishops. When Constantine had his supposed conversion and made Christianity the official religion of the Empire of Rome, the one who was the metropolitan bishop of Rome, who at the time was a man named Sylvester, naturally became considered as the leader over not just the other bishops in and around Rome, but everywhere else in the empire. This, however, did not go well with some of the other bishops. And for hundreds of years, even up until 800, 900, 1000 AD, there were bishops in outlying cities and regions of the world who refused to acknowledge that the Bishop of Rome or the Metropolitan Bishop of Rome had any authority over them. And I honestly cannot say if that was out of principle and faithfulness to the Word of God, or if it was more because they wanted to be a little pope over their own realm in Milan and other cities. But whatever the case, not everyone bowed immediately to the Bishop of Rome as the one single head over everyone else in Christianity. Of course, under Constantine, there was this union of the church and the state. They are coextensive concepts in the Constantinian model, much like the Old Testament, really built on an Old Testament model in which if you were a member of the nation of Israel, you were also a participant in the religious ceremonies, and there was no one who was in one entity who was not in another. The circles covered the same people. And this, of course, is what Constantine inaugurated in what came to be considered mainstream Christianity. The testimony of history is clear that there were churches and whole movements of churches that never went along with Constantine, that voiced opposition and refused and said, though we have suffered greatly under the hands of pagan Roman emperors, the persecution that will come to us from those who are so-called Christian Roman emperors will be as bad or worse. And of course, that proved to be true. Along the same time frame, and certainly even earlier than Constantine and more afterwards, the whole concept of baptism as having some saving efficacy became popular. And then the next step is, well, if there's some saving benefit to baptism, then we should give it to children and not wait until they profess faith. We can help save them or help get them saved by baptizing them. And so this whole sacral society, or what Leonard Verdine in his wonderful books calls the hybrid church, came into existence, in which members of society are automatically members of the church. Infant baptism being the rite of entry. So, wherever a priest was present to baptize babies, to administer what they would call the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that is where the church existed. This Bishop of Rome then sought, or I should say maybe successive bishops, sought to solidify their power. And of course, they could do that partly through the dispensing of the so-called sacraments, or the withholding of them. And over time, only those who submitted to the Bishop of Rome were considered to be the true church. Therefore, the name that was assumed and taken was the Roman Universal Church. The word Catholic, it comes from the Greek. It means universal. The whole concept of a universal church comes straight from Romanism. It's in their very name. We should understand that. It was an attempt to have a standard, a uniformity of thought and practice everywhere, that all was guided by one man, the Bishop of Rome. And of course, conveniently, he began to claim to have the mantle of Peter upon him. So they had to come up with this whole scheme, for which there's no historical evidence, that Peter came to Rome and was the first bishop of Rome, and therefore, because of the promise of Matthew 16:18, which they completely misunderstand and misinterpret, we'll talk about that more, I hope, in another study, the bishop of Rome, by divine right, had authority over everyone else, over this Catholic universal church. Now, there are some who think that this whole concept and structure really comes from pagan Greek philosophy, and I think there's some merit to that. I would like to study that more myself. But Plato's philosophy was built around the idea of what we see, which is imperfect, which is only a reflection of what he called the forms, the concepts that are perfect. And of course, you can see how neatly that fits with the Romanist concept of the church. You have this universal form and concept that is the true church, the only church. And then you have in these localities here and there, under individual priests, the imperfect representation of that invisible perfect concept. Actually, I think, it is my understanding, that the position of the Romanists was a universal, visible church, because they considered the church only to be present wherever their priests were present and sacraments administered. So what they had was a universal, visible church. The Bishop of Rome could say, "We are it," and in a very personal way, he could say, "I am it. I am the church." Well, this developed and was firmly entrenched with all of its heresies and false teachings, false experiences, false practices, and voices outside of that universal visible church were opposed. They were persecuted. Their people killed, their records and writings destroyed as much as possible. We move forward then to the 16th century and the Protestant Reformation. What did Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others do? Well, they reformed. That's the term that they used and that has come down through history. What did they reform? They reformulated the Roman Catholic Church. And we're happy for the improvements that they made. However, they did not make enough. They brought far too much baggage with them from Romanism, especially the sacral society, the church state, which has as its centerpiece the baptizing or the sprinkling of babies. And we'll talk about that more, I hope, in another lesson as well. But infant baptism is not some small, insignificant aberration. It is the part and pillar of popery, as one of our Baptist forefathers expressed in a treatise that he wrote. It is full of much evil. Well, the reformers and those who followed them wanted to distance themselves from Rome in some respects, and they wanted to have a different concept of the church. They also wanted to have a different rationale for baptizing babies, and they sought more to build it upon the covenant structure that, by their definition, in which circumcision in the Old Testament is paralleled and fulfilled in baptism in the New Testament. But as I said a moment ago, they wanted to distance themselves from the Romanist concept of the church, which was a universal, visible church. And their solution was a universal but invisible church. Instead of it being visible wherever a Roman Catholic priest who was under the Bishop of Rome or the Pope existed, this universal invisible church was all believers in every place. And that's the definition that is widely taken today by those who follow the Protestant Reformation tradition. It is a modification of what came from the Roman universal visible church. They continued, the Reformers, however, continued with the sacral society, the mixed membership, and of course, in those gatherings, it is by design, because you have those who come into the church membership by virtue of infant baptism, the faith of their parents, who can remain in the church and never come personally to saving faith in Christ, never show evidence of new birth. And yet they are in the church. They take the Lord's Supper along with everyone else. So there is this mixed membership by design. I said in the beginning that Baptist churches have sometimes a mixed membership by mistake, in spite of our efforts to the contrary. This is something totally different. This is bringing in unbelievers knowingly and by design. This is what the Reformation carried over from Roman Catholicism. And so the difference between a regenerate person in the pew and an unregenerate person who is just as much a member of the church sitting beside them was so obvious that there had to be some way to distinguish between the visibly gathered churches and those who were really, truly believers in those churches. Thus, there was born the concept of a universal, invisible church composed of just the believers. In a way, it was different from Rome, but it was too much like Rome. It was a modification of Rome. So much that you could say it was still another form of Neoplatonic thought, that the visible churches were imperfect reflections of this true spiritual church that is throughout the universe. And so not only do we have the biblical argument, the textual argument of the usage of the term, the definition of the term, the etymology of the term, all through the New Testament, we have the testimony of church history that shows the origin and the development of the whole concept of a universal, either visible or invisible, church. However, moving on, this universal church, as commonly understood, has no function. It doesn't serve any purpose. It's just this nebulous concept in the minds of men. I'm going to read a little list here that Brother Bill Downing, in his book on the New Testament church, put together. He said, the universal church has no address or location, yet every church in the New Testament was located at a particular place. Universal church has no pastor, no elders or leadership that is functional and operational. It has no deacons, no distribution, no serving of tables, no administrative activity. It has no organization, no membership, no leadership, no active membership, and so no functional or practical purpose. Imagine a church with only an inactive membership list. Well, that's what the universal church would be. And he says, some hold tenaciously to such a theory because it relieves them of their biblical responsibility to the local assembly. Thankfully, not all are that way, but some are. A universal church has no treasurer, no giving, no distributing to the necessity of the saints. It has no preaching, yet the ordinance of preaching is the primary gospel ordinance of the New Testament church. It has no prayer meetings. Imagine an ideal church, totally without prayer. It has no commission, yet the New Testament as an institution manifest, yet I think he means the New Testament church as an institution manifest in every local assembly has been given the Great Commission. It has no missionary, no outreach, no ordinations, yet in the New Testament they ordained them elders in every church. It has no discipline, yet discipline is essential for any true church. It has no responsibility, no business meetings, no function. It has no worship, has no singing. It has no purpose, no name, no assembling. Think of that, no assembling. Here's a church that never churches, a church that doesn't church, an assembly that doesn't assemble. The very concept is impossible. Nevertheless, the concept has gained currency and is just accepted by most without any question. It seems to me that invariably, to some degree or another, the concept of two churches, with the invisible one being the true spiritual one, then that implies that the local ones are not really true and spiritual. Just for the sake of perspective, let me read a couple of things here. I have a couple of quotations from writers of the last century who, though they did not altogether share my understanding and what I've presented here, they nevertheless saw some inconsistencies with this universal invisible concept that is the standard belief under the Reformation. The first is from Martin Lloyd-Jones in a lecture that he gave, and he makes this statement more than once. Is there anything spoken of in the New Testament apart from the local church? And it's almost as if he's afraid to answer it because he knows what the answer is. And so he asks again, is there anything spoken of in the New Testament apart from the local church? And then John Murray, who was a Presbyterian professor, Lloyd-Jones was a Congregationalist pastor, John Murray commenting or writing on the usage of church, especially in Ephesians and Colossians, says this: beyond doubt, the reference in the term church extends beyond the confines of this age and has its outreach to the age to come. And he mentions Ephesians 3:21 and 5:27. So he's saying there is a concept of a church in heaven, a church in glory. He says the church glorified is contemplated. Even in those passages in which the concept of the church invisible might appear to be present, the case is rather that there is no evidence for the notion of the church as an invisible entity distinct from the church visible. He goes on to say, the church in the New Testament never appears as an invisible entity and therefore may never be defined in terms of invisibility. End quote. Now, I don't mean to imply by quoting these two great men that they were in full agreement with the position that I have set forth here today. But I'm quoting them to show that they were grappling in their own way with the very definition of the term. And I applaud them for that. There's another part of that statement by Dr. Lloyd-Jones where he says, we have to be willing to question even the most honored names among us, Calvin and Luther and any of them, and consider whether what they taught about the church is really what the New Testament teaches. Well, again, I applaud him for being willing to question even those honored names. I had the quote printed up on the table for the last couple of weeks from that same article where Lloyd-Jones says, schism is the charge that has always been brought against those who have urged the importance of going back to the New Testament ideal of the church and who have queried and questioned the status quo. Well, we do have to be prepared to be accused of being divisive or schismatic by not going along with the standard definition, the traditional definition of a universal church. Let me say this also. I find it striking and in a way alarming that the Reformed Baptist movement, which in some ways is, historically, it is a contradiction in terms, but the Reformed Baptists of today seem to gravitate to using terms that historically have pertained to Roman Catholicism. More and more, we hear of them and we read them using the term Catholic. And usually they'll say, we are Catholic. And these are Reformed Baptists. We are Catholic with a small c. And by that they mean we don't really agree with Roman Catholicism, but we do believe in Catholicism. That is, we do believe in being universal, in being ecumenical, and being in step with all I don't even know how they would say, how they would finish that sentence. They like to use the term sacraments more and more. And some of them are even talking about the priesthood. They do not put it in a context of a gathered assembly, but they put it in the context of a home. And they say, every father or every husband and father is the priest to his family. Well, I want to see that in the New Testament. There's something unhealthy about gravitating to the terms that have defined Roman Catholicism over the years, or even high church Protestantism, and bringing them in to any kind of New Testament Baptist life. Well, we'll draw to a conclusion here. Again, this may seem like just an academic discussion, but I believe it's important. Understanding what a church is the best safeguard against ecumenism. And really, in the writings that addressed this, that I quoted from Martin Lloyd-Jones and John Murray, that was their concern, was what they saw as the ecumenical movement that was just sweeping through in things like the World Council of Churches in those days. And their best line of defense against all of that was, is this a biblical concept of church, to have this universal church that is what the World Council of Churches claimed to be? Our commitment and faithfulness and high regard should be toward the local assembly of which the Lord has made us a part. Let's count it a privilege and be thankful for that. We will let it rest right there for now.